tape recorded message number TL419. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And here we are going to deal with a most difficult psalm. In regard to this psalm, you may read it in advance for yourself, but we'll go over it. In regard to this psalm, Dr. Rotherham, who both translated and wrote a commentary on the Psalms, says that this is the gloomiest psalm in the book. And he's right. It is gloomy all the way through. And it's one of the most touching. That's his declaration concerning it. But he says, if it's not one of the most touching, also one of the most encouraging when all things are considered. He says that this is an elaborate description of almost hopeless sorrow, but all the way through it's peculiarly gentle and very patient. But this psalm contains no reproaches of men and no upbraidings of God. The sufferings portrayed are not traced to man's infliction, that is, no man placed this upon him, but these inflictions are traced to the divine hand. And yet this psalmist, whoever wrote this psalm, we do not know, he does not speak against God, no place does he speak against God, and he does not turn away from him. All the way through, he clings to him. The hope may be very slender, but he clings with a deep tenacity. In fact, the very hope that he has, Rotherham says, is inarticulate, for he does not once say what it is that he hopes for. It's evident all the way through that this man in his affliction that he does not wish to die, and yet the life he's been living appears from his own description of it to have been little better than a living death, from which he might not naturally have desired to be freed once and for all. But no, this man, unmistakably, you'll see it in the psalm as we go through it, he clings to life. And on the principle that while there is life, there is hope, we may infer that restoration to health is hiddenly included in this man's longing. Now, the question will arise as to what is this man's affliction. Rotherham states without qualification that almost certainly it is leprosy. The leprosy of the Bible is something that I am confident we know very little about. Seems to me we have a disease today called Hansen's disease, and it seems that it may be comparable to it, but it is certainly not the incurable leprosy of the Bible. So we're going to read in this psalm about this man's separation with friends, a separation which he most bitterly feels, and his assertion that to his friends he has become an abomination. And we'll also note in this that his separation involves confinement. He's shut up. He cannot go forth. He must not go forth. And the separation, moreover, is complete. All of his friends treat him as dead, and every day they're expecting to hear of his decease. They do not come to see him. They hold no communication with him. His leprosy is one of long standing. It has plagued him from his youth up. and yet it seems to have fluctuated in intensity. It would regress and then come back, coming back on him like a surging fire. He speaks of it like the returning breakers of the wave, which by their very violence would be ready to dash him in pieces. And connecting, as he does, and as was commonly done in that day, especially in this disease, he feels that his affliction, that is, he aligns his affliction with the punishing hand of God. He turns these renewed onsets of his trouble as being bursts of divine anger. They are alarming to him. From them there is no escape. And he speaks of many a time that he would get up for lost, like he's been exterminated. He's at death's door. He's even anticipated being dead, being in Sheol, among those cut off, the essential objects of divine indignation. And yet we'll see in this psalm as we read it that this man prays. It has been his custom to pray every day and especially to pray in the morning. So there'll be a place where he'll say that in the morning my prayer cometh to meet thee. On your approach in the daylight my prayer is there to meet you. And though as regularly as he prays, he is not heard, he's still rejected, and yet he prayed. Now, he must have prayed to some purpose, with some hope in view, to some end. Even maybe to a better purpose than he knows. This we have already seen in the fact that he restrains himself from reproaching either man or God. We see in the very type of his prayer, he stands before Jehovah with uplifted palms. He prays against death, actually. And why does he pray against it? Well, maybe we might say that self runs all the way through this, as Rotherham suggests, but yet it never comes to the surface. It is Jehovah, his perfections and works, the fear that Jehovah should lack his due praise. These are the sentiments we will note as we go through that animate all his questions. Now, he will speak about the state of the dead. It's clear here that this man utterly desires to have some part in the thanks and the praise that should be offered Jehovah. And this is the reason why maybe he has this hope, why this has brightened his own life. But all events, this is the sustained feeling which will inspire a series of questions that he asks, series of interrogations. This man may be right, this man may be wrong. In assuming that such praise cannot be given by the dead, in the grave, in the land of forgetfulness. But at least that's his declaration. And therefore, on all grounds, because he will not blame either man or God for his lifelong sufferings, and also because he desires God to be praised above all things, we conclude that he has not prayed in vain. Now, Alexander McLaren, who wrote my commentary is in three volumes on the Psalms, and while I certainly do not agree with it all because he sees no dispensational position whatsoever, but yet there are some things that he says that are most interesting. Now, let me bring to you what he says before we get into the actual reading of this Psalm. He says, a psalm which begins with, God of my salvation, and ends with darkness is an anomaly. All but unbroken gloom broods over it and is densest at its close. The psalmist is so waited upon by sore distress that he has no petition for deliverance nor hope. His cry to God is only a long-drawn complaint which brings no respite from his pains nor brightening of his spirit. But yet to address God as the God of his salvation, to discern his hand in the infliction of sorrows, is the operation of a true faith, even though it's the operation of a feeble faith. You remember the words of Job, where Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Well, as McLaren suggests, this is the very spirit of this psalm. It's much like the book of Job, when Job was in his great distress, only this man's sufferings have been really from his birth. Now, there is no other psalm like this in the entire book of Psalms. McLaren suggests that the Psalter, the Psalms, would be incomplete as a mirror of phases of devout experience unless it had one psalm expressing trust which has ceased to ask or hope for the removal of lifelong grief. I notice that. Here's a man who realized that he has no hope of ever being delivered from this grief that's upon him, and yet he clasps God's hand. He still clasps God's hand even in the darkness. Now, such experience is very rare, but we've seen it. Very rare. And such an experience, God intends that men shall rise above it. Therefore, this psalm stands alone, but it is not an example, and of all moods of devout life, would not find there is expression in the book unless this deep note was sounded. If we didn't have this deep note, someone's suffering is in vain. Now, I've always suggested that this psalm was this affliction was one of leprosy, and I suppose of all the things said here about the saddest word of all is when he cries upon the name of Jehovah, and why it is that he finds no answer. He finds no warmth. The mists surge up. If they don't hide the light, yet they obscure it. And all the more admirable then the persistence of his cry, and all the more precious the lesson of faith is not to let present experience limit its conceptions. Again, the words of Job, "Though thou slay me, yet will I trust him." God is nonetheless the God of salvation, and nonetheless to be believed to be so, though no consciousness of his saving power is blessing his heart at that very moment. Now, with these thoughts from my own and from other writers, let's take a look at this. The experience of a man who's going through suffering, who constantly cries to God, never berates him and never blames him, and yet in some way seems to see this thing through. We cannot say that he's happy in it. He is not. God has not given the happiness of relief. We cannot say that he's just simply quietly accepting it. He is not. But let's see what is said here in this Psalm 88. He starts out, "O Jehovah, God of my salvation." Always keep in mind that when you find the word Lord in capitals, it is, "O Jehovah, God of my salvation." In Israel, the name Jehovah was always connected with salvation. He says, "I've cried day and night before thee." the constant cry. Yea, he prays, let my prayer come unto thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of trouble. For she was the soul. It was not that some part of him was troubled. In connection with the troubles of a person, you speak of as the troubles of the soul. That's the way the Bible does it. The Hebrew did it. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws nigh to Sheol. Sheol, a Hebrew word which means the state of death. You see, we're in the state of the living, and right now I'm in, more or less, a state of pretty good health. For a man of my age, I have, I'd say, very good health, for which I'm very thankful. But my state of health could turn, before the day's over, into a state of illness. And the rest of my life could be spent in illness and in suffering, which would be a state of sickness and a state of illness. Well, I thank God that I'm among the state of the living. And I am living. The breath of life comes into me, I draw it in, my heart beats, I'm among the living, and I thank God for it. But that could change in a second, and I could be in the state of death. And now that's not a state of living, that's the state of death, that's Sheol, that's what the word Sheol means. While they translated grave in some places, they translated pit in other places, although there's other words used for pit here, as we'll see in the fourth verse. And he translated hell in quite a few places. There was nothing as ridiculous, nothing as impossible as to have translated this word hell. They just wanted to get hell into the Old Testament. And here's the place they could do it. And if we would go back and check it all out, we would find out that there were good men that went to Sheol, bad men that went to Sheol, and some that we don't even know their character went to Sheol, but it was a bad man. The translators translated hell. If it was a good man, they translated it grave. Why they translated it pit, I've never been able to figure out. But this is just a Hebrew word that means the state of death, the death state itself. When a man is reckoned not among the living, but reckoned among the dead. So he says, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. A word that means they reckon me as one who's very close to the state of death. I am as a man that hath no strength, which all strength was gone. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they're cut off from thy hand. That is, as living men, as those who were dead, there was nothing for them from God. There was no blessing. He just puts that thou rememberest them no more, and they're just cut off from his hand. And they would be until the time of resurrection comes. He says in verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness and the deep. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. See, there's that idea that this thing would come again and again upon him, and it would seem to regress and then come again. Afflicted me with all thy ways. Like any man or woman who's suffering with a terminal illness, for which there is no hope, and yet they do hold on to God. Then he goes on. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. That would be because of the conditions of leprosy that would cause even his close friends to be far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I'm shut up. Lepers were shut up. If they went forth, they had the crowd unclean, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction, Jehovah. I have called daily upon thee. I stretched out my hands unto thee. See, that's what James said in the book of James. Any among you afflicted? Type of affliction from which you could really expect no relief? Let him pray. And that's what this man did. He just simply prayed. But he asked this question, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead?" And my answer is no. God does not show any wonders to the dead. And he asked yet another question, "Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" I do not think he is here speaking of resurrection, but shall the dead simply stand up and praise thee? No, not unless God should raise them from the dead. Then they can praise him, but they won't be among the dead. And he's speaking of the dead here. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? No. Or shall thy faithfulness be known in destruction? The answer is no. These things are not experienced by those in the state of death. We have to take God's word for it that the dead know not anything. He says again, "Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord." Made no difference to him. To Jehovah he cried. "And in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee." The old English word prevent, vent means to go out. Pre means before, and prevent means precede. But as the day was coming, as the sun was rising, well, his prayers were ahead of that. In the morning shall my prayer precede thee. He says, "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up." For this leprosy that he experienced must have been something that was right in the days of his youth. "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They come around about me daily like water." This would be like the waves coming. And they compass me about together. "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." And this ends this psalm on a very gloomy note. But let me tell you, there have been thousands of people who have passed through something like this. Maybe their distress not as deep. I've heard them berating God. I've heard them demeaning God. I've heard them blaming men and cursing men for their affliction. And yet this man did not. He simply did not. I've known people like this. Maybe they didn't suffer as severe as this man did. But this man shows that he can accept the very tribulations of this life and go through it. Without ever once, even though God does not seem to hear his prayer, the heavens are brass, he can go through it without ever turning his back upon prayer, upon calling upon God, or upon the goodness of God. Well, this man, whoever he was, certainly he will stand in his lot at the end of his days, whatever that is. He being dead yet speaketh, and he'll stand in his lot when God raises the dead. Now we come to the 89th Psalm, and this psalm presents a number of difficulties. The analysis of it has to do with the covenant with David, covenant that God made with David. And that is contrasted with the dishonor of David's heir at that moment. For this is by Ethan the Ezrahite, and he was speaking of the dishonor that was coming to the rightful heir to David's throne. Now, there's not a great deal that we can do with this, not a great deal that I even can say concerning it, and yet let me say this, that as you read through this psalm, reading it carefully, you begin to grasp the scope, and anyone just reading it quickly, they'll miss the argument because this psalm is long, and due to the extraordinary amount of space given at the covenant that God made with David, this development is so enthusiastic and sustained, it scarcely suggests that a companion picture is to follow when we get toward the close of the psalm, and that companion picture will be one of the deepest gloom. See, the dazzling brightness is set forth first, and then the darkness contrasts. Now, the long delay in revealing the true object of this psalm, this poem, it springs from the art of the poet and the estimate of divine intention. This suggests that there's more of a plan of redemption wrapped up in the Davidic covenant than even we today are apt to suppose. Well, whatever it may be, if we patiently read this psalm, we will see here not only its poetic beauty, but the power of its pleading, viewed as an intercession in behalf of the heir of David's throne, who at the time this was written was sorely dishonored. Sorely dishonored. Well, let's see what it says. The psalmist starts out, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." That's the Hebrew word olam, which means ever flowing or in perpetuity. "I will sing of the mercies of Jehovah." It's capitals. This is the personal name of Israel's God. It is the untranslatable name. "I will sing of the mercies of Jehovah in perpetuity. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever." Mercy shall be built up in perpetuity. "Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." You see, David was his elect. To choose is to elect. It didn't have to do with salvation. It had to do with David's kingship. He was God's chosen man, and God made a covenant, and a covenant is an agreement. It's not just a ritualistic word that we throw around and use it. We are not related to God by any covenant, any agreement that God has made with us, or with anyone else. We are simply related to God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become children of God, but we cannot say that between the believer today, God, that there's a covenant like he made. Covenant is a contract. You just can't have a contract in this dispensation of grace. Wherever there's a contract, that contract is a debt, and that contract has to be fulfilled, and grace cannot incur a debt. For if it paid it, it would just be justice and righteousness and would not be grace at all. But Jehovah seems now to be speaking. He says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish in perpetuity." Your seed will be established in perpetuity. That is, that God would see David as the beginning. Of course, out of David came the one who was heir to the throne. That was Solomon. Out of Solomon came Rehoboam, and so on, and all the way through. To build up thy throne to all generations. The throne does not mean some ornate chair on which David would sit, as some people try to tell us, and then they go looking for this, and they even claim that they find it in Westminster Abbey. But to me, that's nothing but sheer foolishness. But this says, your seed, your descendants, will I establish in perpetuity. That is the security of the seed of Abraham. And build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Jehovah, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven, and this is really the skies, who in the skies can be compared unto Jehovah? Who among the mighty men, who among the sons of the mighty, can be likened unto Jehovah? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Indeed he is. Among the company of the saints, he's to be had in reverence, and he's to be feared. Fear is the awe, the respect, the honor that we give to God because of who he is. Not just because he demands or requires this. You know, some two-bit puppet can become a dictator and make all of his subjects kiss his feet. And they do it. But this awe, this fear of God, is where we render this awe, this respect, this honor, this majesty to God, and it's because of who he is and what he has done. And so in the 8th verse it says, O Jehovah Elohim of hosts. The host would seem to be the armies of heaven. Who is a strong Jehovah like unto thee? Are to thy faithfulness round about thee? You rule the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. This does not mean that every time a wave comes in because God commands it, but he established the fact that makes it does that, and therefore, if he desires, he can make it stop. And he could command these. He could still the waves. And in the record of our Lord Jesus Christ, he did so. Another proof that he is Jehovah. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. As one that was slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Now it says, the heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. And even though we look upon a world that is badly shaken, badly disturbed, yes, nevertheless, it was God that first established them and will reestablish them, will found them once again to make it fit for the government of God and the dwelling place of God. He says, the north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. This is anticipating the kingdom. It's anticipating. For justice and judgment will be the very habitation of his throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. What is this joyful sound? What is this that we could say this is the joyful sound? Well, we might get an inkling of this in Psalm 98 and verse 6, where it says, with trumpets and sound of cornet make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. But that's one thing. But there is something else. This joyful sound. How happy are they? How blessed are they that know the joyful sound, that walk, O Jehovah, in the light of your countenance. A young person wrote to me just this week and said, I'd like to have your letter, for I very much want to get my life together. I could tell from the letter that her life was all mixed up. She was confused. but she did very much want to get it together. She thought that this would help her. Well, I don't know whether I have the exact piece of literature that would be the most help to her. Everyone's situation is different, but I can tell that young lady this. I do not know if she will hear this tape. If she does, then I speak directly to her. If you're going to get your life together, get it on an even keel, and get it in the right direction, then you've got, first of all, to set the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to set the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I rather wonder just where the boundary line of my lot starts and where it ends. You know, you lose your stakes, your surveyor's mark. Doesn't make much difference to me. If I really needed to know, I would have to get a surveyor. That surveyor would have to find a benchmark of some kind where he could start. And then starting from there, he could measure off very carefully with exactitude and say, well, your lot starts right here. It continues, I suppose, for 55 feet. I think that's the width of it, and then it stops. And it goes back so far. Well, right now I'm not interested in that. I have no dispute with my neighbors in the residential district where you don't build over at the line. That makes no difference. But you'd have to find a mark to start with. You just can't measure off 55 feet and say, this is mine. You've got to start with something. And it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ is established as the benchmark can we ever even begin to put our lives together. We cannot do it. Once he is established, it isn't that I will join some church and whatever this church tells me to do, I'll do it. That's the way people start out. They've got the drama all written. They've got the program all set. They've got all of the agenda marked out. And since this church requires, we'll say, that you be immersed, then they'll be immersed. That's what the church requires. Since the church may require that you tithe, then they'll give a tenth, if that's what the church requires, and some churches do. And then this may be a church that does not believe in the use of alcohol. So, while long as they're with it, they will not drink. But they're only not drinking because the church says so. And if they belong to another church, and they might be very freely drinking. For there are churches that actually encourage the use of alcoholic beverages. Now, don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about, but I do know what I'm talking about, that by their very words, there are religious groups that encourage the use of alcoholic beverages. And I will tell you this, that among them is this group that calls itself the Worldwide Church of God, headed by one Herbert Armstrong. And don't tell me that that's not the truth, because I've got the literature that will demonstrate it. And I will tell you another thing, that the group called the Jehovah Witnesses, that they do not discourage the use of alcoholic beverages, and I've got literature would show you, if you take them at their face value, they actually encourage it. Well, I don't drink, but that's not because I belong to some church or anything like that. I just simply do not drink. That's all there is to it, and that's it. I don't care whether it's a wedding. What is it? I don't care whether it's a reception of some kind or they're drinking a toast. I just simply don't drink. That's the principle with me. And if you don't ask me to drink, I'll never ask you to stop. You can do as you please. But we just have to leave it there. Now, to walk in the light of his countenance, you've got to establish the Lord Jesus Christ as being the benchmark, the very center, as he's going to be in the days when God governs the earth and the very one who is the prince of this world, and that's not Satan, because he is judged, and that doesn't mean punished, as you well know. Because he is set as the very center of everything, and if it doesn't meet up with him, there's just no place for it under God's government. But we go on. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. and in thy righteousness will they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord, that is Jehovah, is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our king. Of course, you know that Israel is a factor that can never be ignored when you're studying the Psalms. The Holy One of Israel is our king. He is not my king. Jesus Christ is my Savior. You know, kings, they govern. Kings, they give you laws. Kings, they enforce the laws. Kings, they punish the wrongdoers. The Lord today is not my king. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is my forgiver. He is my redeemer. He is 1,001 things to me, but he is not today my king. Not till he assumes sovereignty will he be my king. But this speaks of him as the Holy One of Israel is our king. Then thou speakest in peace to the Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of thy people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall also strengthen him. If any man has a guaranteed future, it is the man David. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand, right hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. This is the glorious truth that will be fulfilled to its very letter. In that day, after God assumes sovereignty, and is governing from heaven the nations upon the earth. May God speed the day. Well, that's as far as we can go in this study. We will take it up in our next lesson. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.